Last week we began a two-part series. We looked at verse 14 to verse 19, and the title of the message is Genuine Faith. This morning we're going to look at verse 20 to 26. And I want you to follow me very closely in your Bibles. We're going to go back and begin at verse 14 and kind of read our text from last week before we move into the text for this week. I have purposely taken 2 weeks on this section of faith and works because it is one of the most important sections of the Bible dealing with a very important subject, faith and works. Are we saved by faith? Are we saved by faith and works? Some people think we're saved just by works. Some people think we're saved by faith alone, which is what the Bible does teach. But we are saved by a faith that does manifest itself in works, or a faith that works. And it is really the heart of the Epistle of James. That's why I've called this entire series Faith That Works. Saving faith, real faith, genuine faith that we look at today, works. It is a faith that works. And we're going to see that very clearly in our passage this morning. So I invite you to pray with me and let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to give us not only illumination, but transformation. Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you and before this passage. And Lord, we bow in submission to the authority of your word. Every word spoken in this text is the living, active, powerful Word of God, inerrant and infallible and relevant and sufficient for today. And so, Lord, we submit to you and we submit to the authority of Scripture, and we pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lord, that we might have a genuine faith. That's what this text is all about. And we might understand and thus have an experience, a faith that works. Not a false faith, not a dead faith, or even a demonic faith, but a genuine, dynamic faith. Lord, that we might impact again this world around us. So Lord, thank you for each one here today. Bless and feed us through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me beginning in verse 14, James says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say, key word there, there's the verbal profession, that he has faith, but he does not have works, can that kind of faith save him? The end of that verse, a very important phrase, can that kind of faith, what kind? The kind that simply says verbally, I have faith. And the answer to the question in verse 14 is no, that kind of faith can save no one, for it is a dead faith. And then verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked or scantily clothed and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, again, there's the profession with the lips, you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, and you do not give those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? The answer, absolutely nothing. Someone's hungry, someone's naked, and you merely say to them, be filled and warmed, it doesn't do any good. Verse 17, even so, here's the application, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. James just described a dead faith. It is alone. It does not profit. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You can see a person's faith, how? By their works. Notice verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. But the devils also believe, and they tremble. You know, it's not uncommon to find today a person who says, I believe in God, or says, I have faith in God or in Jesus, but their life show no sign or evidence that their faith or their belief in God is genuine or true. You know people like that? Well, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus, But when you watch them or listen to them or look at them, their life show no indication or show no evidence that what they say with their lips is true. Now, it was for this very reason that James wrote these words. From verse 14 down to verse 26, the reason James wrote these words was because there were people who said, "I have faith," but their lives didn't show it. So that's why James says what he says in these verses. James is not talking about how to be saved. James is talking about if you are saved, this is how you ought to live. And one of the problems, as I said, that is so common today, we have a large percentage of Americans that say they believe in God. And groovy doovy, so do the demons. You know, demons believe in God. You go, "I thought we should believe in God." Yeah, you should believe in God. But have you committed your life to God? Have you trusted in Jesus to save you? And is God living through you? Is God manifested in your life? It doesn't mean anything to have just simply a verbal profession or to believe with your mind certain facts about God. One must trust in God for salvation. We saw last week, and let me give you a little bit of a review. We saw that genuine faith is not simply an empty claim, verse 14 to 17. It cannot save, verse 14. It doesn't serve, verse 15 and 16. It is a dead faith. And we saw, secondly, that genuine faith is not mere acceptance of a creed. That is in verses 18 and 19. And notice the characteristic of this faith. It is demonic, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. In this case, it's not only the belief in God, but it's an orthodox belief in one God. So they're what we call monotheistic, mono meaning one. One theist God. One God. And that's sound doctrine. We believe in one God. Of course, we also believe in the triune nature of God, that there are three persons within the one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you can actually be monotheistic, and you can be Trinitarian in your doctrine, be orthodox in your view of God, but never have surrendered or submitted your life to God and trusted Him to save you. You can believe all the right things, but you haven't made a commitment of your life. So negatively speaking, listen very carefully, genuine faith is not just saying with your lips, "I have faith." It is not just believing with your mind that "I believe in God." Well, you say, "Well, that's kind of crazy. You know, I thought we were to confess the Lord Jesus and we're to believe." Yes, but we're also to surrender our will. We're going to see in finishing up this passage today that salvation involves the mind, the emotion, and the will. All three of those are involved in a genuine or saving faith. But so far as we've looked at this passage, all of these have been negative. It's not just a verbal affirmation. It's not just a mental assent. Well, what is genuine faith? Well, it's not dead and it's not demonic. Here's the answer. This is today's sermon. You ready? It is dynamic. There is a dead faith. There is a demonic faith. And now we have the positive. There is a dynamic faith. And I trust and pray this morning that you have a dynamic faith. Not a dead faith, not a demonic faith, but that you have a dynamic faith. And James, in verses 20 to 26, describes this kind of dynamic faith. He shows us in this passage by using two Old Testament characters. And quite the opposite they are. One is a patriarch, the other is a prostitute. The genuine faith produces an obedient life. So if I were going to give you three main points for this entire section on faith, they would be: number one, genuine faith is not an empty claim. Number two, genuine faith is not mere acceptance of a creed. And number three, genuine faith produces an obedient life. That's what James says. Genuine, real, authentic faith produces an obedient life. You can't just say, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, and your life never shows it. I have to conclude by looking at your life that your profession is false. Your faith is dead, maybe demonic, but it isn't dynamic. It's not real. It's not a living faith. A living faith produces a change in one's life. Sadly, in the lives of many churchgoers today, there's a yawning chasm between their profession and their action, or between their faith and their works. And so James, to summarize, is saying real faith is a working faith. Now, let's not waste any more time, okay? You're looking at me like, would you please get into the text, John? We're running out of time. Well, that's what we're here to do. And so the first Old Testament illustration, and our study this morning is quite simple. Two people. We're going to look at two people from the Old Testament. One a patriarch, the other a prostitute. Both had genuine faith. And it's a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous both comparison and contrast in the Bible. But let's look first of all at the patriarch Abraham in verse 20 down to verse 24. Follow with me. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. Now, a better rendering of that word dead in the Greek would be barren or idle or unfruitful. So the word dead there is actually a kind of a misfortunate translation. It means vain or empty or barren. Then notice he begins in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So we see, verse 22, how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete or brought to completion. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That scripture, by the way, is Genesis 15, verse 6. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And Abraham was called the friend of God. Verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, as I pointed out last Sunday, this passage, and especially these verses today, trouble people. Anybody that knows the Bible knows that Paul the Apostle taught and teaches in Romans and Galatians, other passages, Ephesians 2, that by grace are you saved through faith, right? Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man or woman should boast, right? Very clearly, Paul taught that we are saved by faith alone. But now we open the Bible to the book of James, and James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? And how do we reconcile this? Well, if you don't know, then you either weren't here last Sunday or you weren't listening. Shame on you. Because I explained the difference between Paul and James. Different circumstances. They were dealing with different issues. Paul was dealing with how to be saved. James was dealing with sanctification. They were dealing with the same words, but using them in different ways. When Paul used the word justified, this is so important. When Paul used the word justified in the context of his teaching on salvation, he was using it in the sense of declared righteous by God. That's positionally declared to be righteous. When James used the word justified in a context, he was using the word to describe being vindicated before the watching world, to be vindicated by men who look at you and you are justified, that your profession is backed up by your performance. So you're vindicated. I have faith, really. And then they, oh, yes, you do. You're vindicated. The way you live is evidence that what you say is true. So they're dealing with two different issues. If you put James and Paul in the same room, they would both agree that we're saved by faith alone. And they would both agree that the faith that saves is not alone. So they're on the same page here. It's amazing to me how people will take the Bible and see what is an apparent contradiction and then reject its authority and its reliability and say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. No, it does not. It's based on your superficial understanding of the Bible and what's going on and your failure to take it in proper context and compare Scripture with Scripture. So there's no contradiction here between Paul and between James. But let's explain this text here. Beginning in verse 20, James asks a question. Did you notice the question mark, verse 20? And in this question, James actually says, would you like to know, O vain man? And the King James is actually a little more mild than the Greek there. O vain man means you airhead, you empty-headed fool. In other words, he's anticipating an objector. Well, I don't believe that. Or you got to be saved by works. You got to work to be saved. And here's what James does. He looks at this supposed objector and he goes, would you like to know, you empty-headed fool? Would you like to know that faith without works is dead? So he actually asks this rhetorical question that expects kind of a negative answer. Well, yeah, you know, I would like to know, but I'm rejecting what you're teaching. I love the NIV translation. That is rendered, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? So let's get the evidence that faith without deeds is useless. And he gives him our Father Abraham. You can start singing the song, Father Abraham, right here, beginning in verse 21. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, let me give you an outline of these verses. Beginning in verse 21, we see the evidence of Abraham's faith. Abraham, in the mind of the Jew, was the greatest Jew that ever lived. Matter of fact, Abraham was the first Jew. Well, where did the Jews start as a chosen people? It started with Abraham. He was a pagan like anyone else, and God put his hand on Abraham and led him out of Ur of the Chaldees, where they worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars and all these pagan deities and all these gods of the creation. And God revealed himself to Abraham. And God made promises to Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. And that's where it all started. Abraham, the first Jew, and he was the father of the faithful, and he was known as a man of faith. And so he's a demonstration and a vindication that real faith, genuine faith, is manifested by works. And what were the works that Abraham did? Verse 21, Abraham offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Now, this is where it begins to get a little challenging. I want you to track with me here. You need to understand the chronology of Abraham's life and fit them properly in these verses. When did Abraham offer his son Isaac upon the altar? Genesis chapter 22. Write that down. Genesis chapter 22. And you can imagine what a difficult thing that was. Try to imagine, as a parent, God coming to you and telling you to take your son, maybe you have only one son, like Abraham had one son, and to offer him as a human sacrifice upon an altar. What would you do? You go, I'm not going to church this Sunday. I'm no longer a Christian. I'm not going to believe in God. This is foolish. This is crazy. You know, God, this is the Son of Promise. And God, this is the Son through whom you said all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is the promised Son. Why would you want me to offer him upon a mountain? And God didn't tell Abraham. But no mention in the Bible, and we could spend all morning and multiple mornings talking about this story, but no mention in the Bible that Abraham argued with God. You sure you know what you're doing, God? We're good at that, right? God, I want you to think about this, God. God, I want you to take a week and think about this and really make sure you know what you're doing, God. It says the very next morning, Abraham, and the Bible actually says, got up early. If ever you, Abraham, would have slept in, it would have been that day. Slept in, thought, oh, well, we'll do it tomorrow. He got up early. He saddled up the donkey, gathered the wood, got his son Isaac, and he wasn't a little toddler either. He was probably a teenage boy. Gathered his servant Eliezer, and they took off for the land of Moriah. And he saw the mountain God showed him. It was actually Mount Moriah. Long story short, there's so much we could say, but did you know that on that same mountain, God offered his son Jesus to die? The mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. God provided himself a sacrifice. God was in Christ reconciling the world. The same area on that mountain, God gave his only son. What a picture. And Abraham journeyed to this point, Genesis 22, and he saw the mountain, stopped at the base of the mountain, and he said to his servant, stay here. And he uttered these great words of faith. I and the lad will go and worship and return unto you. Wait a minute. Did not God tell you to offer your son as a sacrifice on the altar? What is this? We will return to you. He actually was speaking of both he and Isaac would come back from worship. Sacrifice is an act of worship. And as they went up the mountain, Isaac saw the wood and he saw the altar, saw the fire for the sacrifice. But he said, Father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham uttered those wonderful words, God will provide himself a sacrifice, my son. Meaning several things. Number one, that God would provide a sacrifice, and he did, the ram in the thicket, and that God would provide himself a sacrifice, that God would come and literally give himself as a sacrifice for man's sin. So Isaac was laid on the altar, and Abraham, in obedience to God, raised the knife and was going to plunge it into the heart of his own son. And as Abraham lifted his hand to plunge the knife into his son, God spoke audibly from heaven. He said, Abraham, Abraham, I know now that you love me and that you will not spare even your own son, that you were obedient to me. And look over in the bushes, in the thicket of the bushes, there was a ram caught. I provided a sacrifice. And he took Isaac up off the altar. He went over and took the ram out of the bushes. It was caught by its horns. He laid the ram upon the altar and sacrifices. It's a picture of substitution. It's a picture of substitution. Even as God gave himself for us upon the cross. What a picture that is, how God spared Abraham. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that in Abraham's mind, he believed God so completely and so thoroughly and so obediently that he believed that if he killed his son on that altar, that God would raise his son from the dead. Why did he believe that? Because God made him a promise. And that promise was that this son will have children whose children's children's children ultimately would bring in the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that his seed would be innumerable as the sand which are upon the seashore and the stars which are in heaven. And so Abraham's thinking, God always keeps his promises. God cannot lie. I believe God. And because he, notice this, believed God, He obeyed God. Do you know that if you really, truly believe God, you do what? You obey Him. You cannot separate belief from obedience. He believed that God was even going to raise him from the dead. Now notice the results of Abraham's faith, verse 22. See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. He's summarizing verse 21. Abraham's works completed or fulfilled his faith. By his works was faith made perfect. Now this is the key, verse 23. For as the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and thus he was called the friend of God. So in verse 21, you have the evidence of Abraham's faith. In verse 22 and 23, you have the results of Abraham's faith. Now, let me give them to you. I want you to see them in the text. First of all, there was the perfecting of his faith. Because Abraham believed, Abraham obeyed, and what were the results? His faith was perfected. In other words, it came to completion. If you plant a citrus tree in your backyard, say an orange tree, we know a lot about orange trees in the Inland Empire here in the valley, and you know, we see orange trees everywhere. So you plant an orange tree. When will that orange tree be perfect or complete? When it grows, when it matures, and when oranges pop out. That's what they sound like when they pop out. And you take an orange off the tree, and you peel it, and you eat it, and you go, oh, it is finished. It is done. The other day, I had this just insane craving for carne asada tacos. All day long, it's just like, you know, my wife made dinner. I go, I'm bailing on it, man. I'm out of here. I went and got some carne asada tacos, you know. And I sat down and put the guacamole on it. When I took my first bite, I just said, I just went to heaven. I just went to heaven. Thank you, Jesus. It was so good. And that's the idea, you know. Abraham's faith has arrived. Abraham's faith is complete. Now, when did Abraham's faith start, though? Well, Abraham's faith, secondly, the results. Number one, it's perfected. Number two, it fulfilled the scriptures. Notice verse 23. And the scriptures were fulfilled. And now I gave you the text. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now this is where you need to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, catch this. When Abraham offered up Isaac upon the altar, where was that? Genesis 22. When Abraham believed God and God imputed righteousness to him, where was that? Genesis 15. Between Genesis 15, when Abraham believed God and God declared him righteous, and Genesis 22, Abraham offered up his son Isaac upon the altar, and he perfected his faith and fulfilled the scriptures, was at least 40 years. From Genesis 15 to Genesis 22, we can't be sure, but we know that there was a minimal of 40 years later. So 40 years later, Abraham does this act of obedience to God and offers up his son. And the scripture for 40 years earlier was fulfilled. See, I told you Abraham was righteous. See, I told you Abraham really believed God. See, I told you Abraham had a genuine faith. Had Abraham ran from God and not offered Isaac and not manifested his faith, then you'd have to go back to Genesis 15 and say Abraham didn't really believe God. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. I love Genesis 15, and to save a little bit of time, we won't turn there, but I want you to read it when you go home today. Genesis 15, Abraham had just come back from the rescuing his nephew Lot from the five kings, and God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, don't be afraid. I'm your shield and your great reward. And Abraham basically said, that's nice. That's nice, Lord. I appreciate that, but I have no kids to give my inheritance to. You're my shield and you're my reward, but when I die, who am I going to give it to? Who am I going to bless? I have no children. And God told Abraham to come outside of his tent. He was in the tent. It was nighttime. Come on outside. Come out on your front porch and look up to the skies. And Abraham, okay, Sarah, I'll be right back. He goes outside and he looks up into the skies, and don't you love to look into the stars up in the mountains, out in the desert, out on the ocean? I mentioned a few weeks ago that when we were in Fiji, we were on a little outer island, and it was just, there's nothing out there. We had a few hours of generator in the evening. We just had nothing. And at night, all the lights are out, and we're way out in the Pacific Ocean. And man, the stars were unbelievable. Every night before I went to bed, I went out and I just got off on the stars. They were incredible. So here's Abraham. He's looking at the stars, and then you know what God said to him? He said, Abraham, that's how many kids you're going to have. The dude is over 70 and has no kids. 70-year-old man. Okay, God, I'm checking the stars. What do you think here? He probably got slain in the spirit right then, you know. Sarah, get ready. We're going to have some kids. Oh, especially go to bed, Abram, go to bed. God said, as many stars as are in the heavens, Abraham, you're going to have these kids. And guess what Abraham did? Here it is. Here is the crux. And let me not miss this point, okay? Don't let me miss this point. This is the foundation of salvation by faith alone in the entire Bible. Paul in Romans chapter 4 did a whole chapter on Abraham believing God and was justified by faith. This is founded. In Galatians, he talked about Abraham believing. And this is the principle. How were people saved in the Old Testament? How were people saved in the New Testament? How are people saved today? By faith. Because this is what Abraham did. Abraham, you see the stars? Yeah, I see the stars. Abraham, you're going to have that many kids? Yeah, I see that. You know what Abraham did? He goes, I believe. That's all? That's all? And he went back to bed. He just said, okay. He said, okay. I know I'm old. I know Sarah's old. I know this seems impossible, but you said it. I believe it. That settles it. I'm going back to bed. I need my sleep. I don't have that many kids. I need a nap. I'm going to bed. I believe it. This simple, beautiful little story is carried over to your life and to my life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. And you go, God, I believe. God, I believe that. And God says, you're saved. Isn't that awesome? He believed God, and God imputed him. And then 40 years later, his genuine faith fulfilled the scripture, and that he offered his son Isaac upon the altar. So you need to understand that James is not saying that we're saved by good works. He's saying that if we have genuine faith like Abraham, those works will manifest themselves. And then the third blessing, a result of Abraham's faith, he became a friend of God. Notice at the end of verse 23, isn't that cool? Don't you want to be the friend of God? Can you imagine that, going to work during the day? Yeah, I got a good friend. His name is God. Me and God are tight. We're like this, you know. And the cool thing is that God actually called Abraham his friend. It wasn't like Abraham's going around bragging, God's my friend. God was bragging on Abraham, he's my friend. Jesus actually called his disciples his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are the friend of God. God calls you his friends when you obey him. I mean, what an awesome thing to think about. I'm saved by faith. I'm a friend of God. And by the way, through the trial, through the agony of offering his only son, how heart-wrenching that must have been for Abraham, it deepened his intimacy with God. Trials deepen our walk with God. He became the friend of God. Don't forget that. And then the conclusion, verse 24. You see how then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Again, that can confuse you. I thought we're justified by faith alone. We are, but the faith that saves is not alone. This is the conclusion. It's the answer even to back in verse 14, where he says, what does it profit if you say you have faith but have not works? Can faith save him? No, it can't save him. Because you see how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Abraham believed God, and because he believed God, he obeyed God. My question very simply to you this morning is, do you really believe God? Do you really believe him with all of your heart? Is your faith genuine? If so, you will obey him. And if you're not obeying God, I have to question whether your faith is real or genuine. Now let's move quickly to our next little character in the Old Testament. And though Abraham was a great patriarch, a great man of faith, and so forth, we now go to the other extreme. But no less blessed is the story of this woman who was a prostitute. So we go from a patriarch to a prostitute. Verse 25 and 26. Likewise. Now notice that likewise, in the same fashion, in the same way, in the same manner, was not also Rahab the harlot. There are some liberals that say, oh, she wasn't really a prostitute. She was an innkeeper. The Bible says it very clearly. She was a harlot. She was justified by works, verse 25, when she received the messengers. James doesn't call them spies. He calls them messengers. And I think there's a significance there. They weren't spies. They were messengers sent from God to a prostitute that he wanted to save. I like that, messengers. And when she had sent them out another way, so she was justified by works when she received the messengers and she sent them out another way, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, wow, what a contrast between Abraham and Rahab. You could have titled the sermon this morning, The Patriarch and the Prostitute. That would have been great for like a marquee on front of the church, right? Come hear about the patriarch and the prostitute. Ooh, yes. What a contrast. And this is not exhaustive. Abraham was a patriarch. Rahab was a prostitute. The Lord changed your life. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a man. Rahab was a woman. Abraham was a friend of God. Rahab belonged to the enemies of God. What a contrast between Abraham was religious and Rahab was a very sinful, sinful woman. Now, why would James select two people so different? Well, the Bible doesn't say. All it does say is what they had in common. Likewise, they had a common, genuine faith. But could it be that James selected Rahab to show the worst of us, the greatest of the sinners among us, that God saves sinners? Praise God for that. If he'd have stopped with Abraham, we'd have went, well, you know, I ain't no Abraham. Dude, you know, give me a break. father of the faithful, you know, the first real Jew. And I mean, this guy was incredible, you know, Abraham, first of the patriarchs. I mean, we talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're, you know, trying to give me that as an illustration. Can you bring it down to my level? Okay, let's talk about a prostitute. Yeah, I can relate. Kind of brings it down to our level to show us that anyone with genuine faith can be saved. And there may be that there are some that have had a religious background and they got saved and you're here in the church this morning. You know how you got saved? By trusting Jesus Christ. And there may be a former prostitute in our church. And it may be that you're here this morning. You know how you get saved? Just like the religious person. No, you just believe and trust God too. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come the same way, sinners. We're all saved by believing in Jesus Christ. As different as they were, they had one thing in common. They both had real faith that was seen by their works. Now note, her genuine faith is recorded in verse 25. She received the messengers and she sent them out another way. Now, Rahab's story is given to us in Joshua chapter 2. The whole episode goes from chapter 2 to 6, but the story from reference here in James is Joshua chapter 2. They're going to go into Jericho. Make a long story short. They're going to go into Jericho. Before they take the city, we've got to spy it out, right? So they sent on a reconnaissance mission, these couple of spies. And they go into the city, and, you know, they don't know where to go. There's no Holiday Inn. There's, you know, there's no hotels to stay at. There's just, you know, Rahab's house. Men always spent the night there. It was a common place. The traveling, you know, men that would come through doing their business would spend the night at Rahab's house. It was a house of ill repute. It's what it was. So Rahab hears a knock at the door, and she opens the door, and my sanctified imagination has it that the moment she saw these men, she knew something was different. And it only took a few minutes of Rahab talking to them to find out that they weren't here for the same reasons most men came here. They were different. And she began to understand, you're Israelites, right? Yes, and we're here because this place is evil and it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be, you know, just taken over by our nation. And she says, I've heard what great things your God has done for you. And the fear of you and the dread of you is upon our whole nation. And Rahab believed in the God of Israel. And the spies were being looked for by the soldiers in the town. She heard another knock at the door. She said, quick, hide. She took them up on the roof and she put them on the roof and she put some flak over them, covered them with some stuff. And the soldiers came in and searched the house and didn't find them. And they split, and then she told the spies that, you know, it's not safe for you to go back out, so she let them down from her window, the outer window of her house, down the outside of the wall, and she gave them instructions to go into the mountains and to hide for several days, and then go back to your people. But she said, when you come back, remember me. Remember what I've done to protect you and to save. And she risked her own life because she believed in the God of Israel. Her faith was put into practice by hiding the spies, sending them out a different way. And she said, remember me, just remember me. And so they did the little thing. And they said, when we come back to take the city, you see this scarlet thread, this scarlet cord, it was a rope. You run this out the window and we'll know when we take the city that we're to save everyone that is in this house. And she pleaded for her family and they all gathered in the house. And they were saved. The scarlet thread, of course, is a type or picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. The redemption that we have in Christ and the salvation that we have in Christ. Now, the lessons from the life of Rahab. We learn some life lessons from her saving faith. Number one, we learn the importance of saving faith. She was condemned. She would have died. It's necessary to have a saving faith to be spared the wrath of God. Secondly, we learned the nature of her faith. It involved her mind. In Joshua 2:11, she said, "We have heard." She heard the stories of God's greatness, and she believed with her mind. Secondly, involved her emotions. In Joshua 2:11, our hearts have melted, so her heart was stirred. And thirdly, it involved her will. She acted on what she believed. She put her life in great danger. She put her faith into action. True faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. It's not believing in spite of evidence, it's obeying in spite of consequence. Rahab, like Abraham, is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 with the great heroes of faith and the heroines of faith. And then lastly, look at the reward of her saving faith. The reward of her saving faith. She and her family were saved, and all that were in the household of her family, and she became a part of Israel. Here's a little kind of hidden treasure. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, guess whose name appears? Rahab. Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, and as you go back in the lineage, you find a prostitute. Her name was Rahab. She was a Gentile. Now, in light of that, here's the point. Do you see what faith in God can do? She was saved. Her family was saved. And she became part of the nation of Israel, listed in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. She became ancestress of our Lord. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." That would include Rahab, this pagan, Gentile woman who was a prostitute. God so loved the world. God, give us a heart as big as yours. God, give us a love for the world, an understanding that our faith must be put into action. No one is too wicked and no one is too sinful. Now he closes verse 26. And you know that verse 26 is viewed by many as a third illustration, the first being Abraham, the second being Rahab, and the third being not an Old Testament character, but an analogy. It's an illustration by analogy, using a body that the life has gone out of. For as the body without the spirit is dead. Now he's talking about the physical body, and the spirit there is not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the human spirit, the immaterial part of man. Now, some argue that man is a trichotomy, body, soul, spirit. Some argue that man is a dichotomy, just body and spirit, that the soul and the spirit are synonymous. Could be, I don't know. But we do know that at least man has the immaterial part, and the real you is not your body. What does your body do? It just animates the real you, right? And here, by the way, in the Bible, is one of the clearest definitions of physical death. You know what physical death is? It's when the spirit leaves the body. You ever been with somebody that died? It's just an amazing thing. They're just there one moment, they're gone the next. Their spirit actually is left. They actually left their body. They moved out of their tent. They didn't, you know, cease to exist. They weren't annihilated. They just moved out. Now what we have in the body is just a corpse. It's not going to move. It's not going to talk. It's not going to walk. It's just a corpse. Now he makes the application in verse 26. So, faith without works
is a corpse. It's dead. Now, what good is a corpse? Now, maybe in our modern world, we could do some research, you know, and use body parts for other purposes and things like that. But in the ancient world, a corpse was good for nothing, did just nothing. And that's the application in James's mind. The body without the spirit is dead. The two have to be brought together, body and spirit, to have life, right? To speak, to talk, to walk, to move, to be animated. There's spirit and body come together. But when the spirit moves out of the body, you got a corpse. So here's how it works. Faith without works is no different than a corpse. It's dead. There's no life. It's not real. It's not genuine. James is making this clear analogy. It's like saying faith without works is virtually a corpse. Now, in closing, what kind of faith do you have? Is it a dead faith of mere profession? Is it a dynamic faith? Is it a faith that believes, genuine? Or is it a demonic faith where you just say, I believe the right things, but you haven't made a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ? What kind of faith do you have? Here's the way I would describe it. It's one thing to believe about God. It's one thing to believe about Jesus. It's another thing to believe in Jesus. A lot of people believe about Jesus, but they don't believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to commit your life to Him. It involves the mind, you believe. It involves the emotion, you repent, you're sorry for your sin. It involves the will, you surrender your life. You repent, you believe, you obey. Now, two things in closing are perfectly clear in the Bible. Number one, faith alone and Christ alone saves. Faith alone and Christ alone saves. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But there's a second thing that we know is true, foundational in the Bible, perfectly clear, that the faith that saves is not alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the very next verse. We are so ready to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but did you know there's a verse 10? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Faith without works is dead. Father, thank you for this marvelous passage that we have delved so deeply in for these last two Sundays. And thank you for the wonderful truths that we have discovered, Lord, and the life-transforming reality of a genuine faith. Lord, may our faith be real and genuine today. May you search us and know us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way of everlasting. Give us a real faith, Lord, a dynamic faith, a genuine faith, a faith that works, faith that honors and glorifies you. And Lord, I pray anyone here today that hasn't trusted in you, it's not about believing about you, it's trusting in you. If you haven't trusted in Jesus today, trust in Him. He died on the cross for your sins. He can forgive you of your sins. Like Rahab, we're condemned. And like Rahab, we're lost. And like Abraham, you may be religious, but you're lost without faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith. And there's only one kind of faith that saves, and that's a genuine faith that produces works. Lord, give us that real faith. We'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.